Okay, so if you have your Bibles, keep them open in the 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As you turn there or open back up your Bibles, I want to ask you a question. What would you say is indispensable to the Christian life? What do you think is absolutely essential for following Jesus? If the Christian life is summed up as worshiping, enjoying, and glorifying Christ, then what is necessary for that to happen? What do you need? Perhaps another way to look at it would be to fill in the blank here. The Christian life is impossible without what? How would you answer that statement? Let me give you a couple suggestions, maybe the things that first pop into your mind. There's a number of ways that we could do that. We could say that the Christian life is impossible without reading your Bible. You know, that's a good answer. I think we will all agree that that's a good answer. Reading our Bibles helps us to know God. It helps us to know who He is. It helps us to know what He's done. It helps us to know what His plans are for the world. It helps us to know what He requires of us. The Bible even says that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So, in one sense, we could say that bread or food is not enough to sustain us, to give us life. We need God's word. We need God's word more than our bodies need bread. Now, as good of an answer as this is, let's argue against it for a moment. We have to recognize that for the better part of the past 2,000 years, most Christians didn't have access to their own personal Bibles. Until the advent of the printing press in the 15th century, Bibles were hard to come by. They were expensive. They had to be copied by hand. It's not something that we could easily print off in thousands of copies in an instant. Now, unless we're willing to say there were no Christians or no one living the Christian life for the first 1,500 years of the church, then we should probably come up with a better answer. So what about prayer? The Christian life is impossible without prayer. Now, this also is a good answer. How can you live your life following Christ without depending upon Him daily in prayer? God's people have always been marked by prayer. We're told frequently throughout the Scriptures that we need to pray without ceasing, to pray at all times, with all prayer and supplication, to continue steadfastly in prayer, so to pray and to not give up. If God's Word is like bread for our bodies, then prayer is like oxygen for our lungs. Frequent prayer shows us our dependence, our trust, our submission to the sovereign will of our loving Father. It would be odd for us to think that we could live the Christian life without expressing that trust, expressing that dependence, expressing that commitment to following Him. But again, prayer in and of itself doesn't seem to be enough. There's a lot of praying people who have no interest in living the Christian life. Just because people pray doesn't mean that they're worshiping, enjoying, or following, or glorifying Christ. People pray for all sorts of different reasons. They pray to all sorts of different things. They pray to their ancestors. They pray to false gods. They pray to deceased saints. They pray to idols. They pray to statues. They pray for new cars. They pray for promotions. They pray to win the lottery, or they pray to get out of trouble. There's even evidence to suggest that people derive some psychological and physiological benefits from prayer. According to one study published in the National Library of Medicine, quote, prayer has been reported to improve outcomes in human as well as in non-human species. I have no idea what they're saying there. Non-human species?
Democrat.
Okay, at least we know where Ray stands. Eh? Now, the example they gave was prayer made on behalf of primates. They took some primates out of the wild that had been injured, and they prayed for them and saw an interesting study. They saw an actual increase in their healing compared to the control group. So, There you go. Prayer reduces blood pressure, heart rate, stress, anxiety, and pain, and it increases melatonin levels, serotonin, immune response, optimism, positive moods, and tolerance to pain. Those are just some of the side effects or the benefits of prayer. If we're talking about prayer in the life of the Christian, then we need to make a distinction, though, between that type of prayer and prayer in general as it is practiced across a wide swath of humanity. So both of these answers are good, but I want to suggest to you that what is indispensable to living the Christian life, what is absolutely essential, what makes living the Christian life impossible without, is not Bible reading or prayer necessarily, but the Holy Spirit. So why is the Holy Spirit the answer to our question? Well, one reason is just pretty simple. You can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. There's no way that you can live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. That much should be obvious, though we often take it for granted. Jesus himself said that one must be born of the Spirit in order to see the kingdom of God. A spiritual birth, a birth by the Holy Spirit, is necessary for one to even see or to enter God's kingdom, to come under the rule of God's Son, Jesus Christ. On the other hand, we can actually divide humanity up into those who have the Holy Spirit and those who are a part of fallen humanity. The Apostle Paul does this in Romans 8. He says, those who live according to the flesh, a part of that fallen humanity that's hostile to God, they set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So there's two ways of living, two categories of people, two spheres in which we live and exist. The flesh, which is hostile to God, which follows and sets their minds on the things of the flesh, and the sphere of the Spirit, whose minds submit to the things of the Spirit. Paul goes on to say that to live in the one, to live in the flesh, is death. But to live in the other is life and peace. To live in the Spirit is life and peace. The fleshly mind is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But then he goes on to say this, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You live in a different sphere, one that is not hostile to God, one that consists of life and peace. You do this because the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So you can see then there's a distinction. You can't live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. Because if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you're kind of in this camp. You're in this group, this sphere of hostility to God. You don't want to live the Christian life. Jesus said basically as much himself. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. So the gift of the Spirit then is fundamental to the Christian life. Now, I mention this for two reasons. The first is that it seems like it's far too easy for us to sound like the disciples that Paul encountered in Acts 19. And Paul found some disciples in Ephesus, disciples of John the Baptist, and he asked them if they received the Holy Spirit when they believed. And probably one of the best responses in all of Scripture, one of the greatest lines in the entire Bible, is this. They said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." What are you even talking about, Paul? What's a Holy Spirit? Never heard of it. So I think we often live like that. We often live like we don't have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. In fact, if the Spirit was removed from us, which Scripture says is not possible, we would know how desperately we need the presence of God within us. But the second reason I mention this, it brings us actually to our text today in 1 Corinthians. The Spirit is essential to the life of the church. The Spirit is essential to the life of the church in which we worship Jesus as Lord and serve each other for the common good. This is what we get to in this passage. Even though it seems to kind of draw our attention because of this list of gifts that seem to be odd on the one hand and pretty cool on the other, this list of gifts that God has given to His people to be used by them for the common good, and we can easily be distracted and skip over what is actually happening in the text. Yes, Paul wants to provide them with examples of what spiritual gifts are like and what they should be used for, but he has something more fundamental in mind in the first place, something more essential that he wants the Corinthians and ourselves to grasp. It's by the Spirit that we acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. It is through the gifts and empowerment of the Spirit that we work to build one another up. And this is the point. Every Christian is spiritual because they acknowledge Jesus as Lord and use their Spirit-given gifts to build up the body. The passage basically has two sections. Verses 1 through 3 serve as an introduction to the entire sections from chapter 12 to chapter 14. Paul is going to address a variety of different issues that have arisen in the church as a result of mispracticing or malpracticing spiritual gifts. He does, in this first section, he reminds the Corinthians of their pagan past and their transformed present, in which they all now acknowledge Jesus as Lord. They make a present profession that's made possible by the Holy Spirit. And then in verses 4 through 11, he describes the single source of the variety of spiritual gifts. He puts them in a list, and then he describes the sovereignty of the Spirit in distributing the gifts as he determines. So first off, Christians acknowledge Jesus as Lord by the Holy Spirit. And we'll spend most of our time on this section. So Paul's aim is to describe a few different things. His aim, especially in these opening verses, is to inform the Corinthians about the nature and purpose of spiritual gifts. Apparently, there had been some misinformation campaigns that have been spreading in Corinth, and has led to some misconceptions about what these gifts are and what they signify, what they're to be used for, where they come from, and what that means for Christians. It's led some to value certain spiritual gifts above others, to think that those who have such gifts are more important than others, and to look down upon some in the church for not having what they perceive to be the better gifts. You're obviously not as spiritual as the rest of us. And like most issues we've seen in this letter, the Corinthians' use of spiritual gifts is contributing to the divisions experienced within the church. So the very gifts that God has given to the church to be used by believers for building one another up are actually a cause or a source of division within the church. So Paul wants to tackle this topic, devotes three chapters to tackling it, and of course that middle chapter, the one that we have all heard repeatedly at weddings, a chapter on love, is going to be how he describes how the Corinthians ought to behave and treat one another. So he wants the Corinthians then, he wants to remove any sort of ignorance that the Corinthians have about their spiritual gifts. He doesn't want them to be ignorant, he wants them to have understanding and to have knowledge about how they ought to work. Now what he does though in verse 2 is that he reminds them of their past. So you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. I think this is a helpful reminder. Everyone has a past, and the Corinthians are no different. Their past is probably one that you probably couldn't even fathom. Maybe it's not that much different than our own. Their past, though, was marked by paganism, by idolatry. They were Gentiles, so they were non-Jewish people, and they were consumed by the world in which they lived, the Greco-Roman gods. So prior to hearing the gospel and coming to faith in Christ, they were held captive, they were led astray, or they were carried off by mute idols, held captive to worship false gods. Now anyone who would have If you could transport yourself back into time and put yourself in first century Corinth, which is in Greece on an isthmus. It's a port town, so it's an active town, it's a wealthy town, but it's also a corrupt town. If you could put yourself in that place, what you would see would be all sorts of idolatry. Temples everywhere, meat sold in the marketplace that had been offered to the idols in the temples, paganism, prostitution, all sorts of things all over the place. And that would not have been a surprise to anyone living in that world. There were gods everywhere, and everyone acknowledged some or most or all of those gods in some way or another. Now for us, though, this is a little bit harder to identify which gods, which idols we have and we serve. Our idols are a little bit more conspicuous. They're a little bit more underneath the surface. They're a little bit more hidden. But being able to see that Paul is ready to identify the idols that the Corinthians worshipped reminds us that there is no neutrality. It's not a question of whether you will worship, but what or who you will worship. This is something that we all do as human beings. We always look to something or to someone to provide our ultimate sense of meaning or purpose or significance or identity. We have just as many gods as the Corinthians, maybe even more. So how do we identify them? Well, ask yourself these questions. If I only had, fill in the blank, I would be happy. If I only had such and such, I would be content. If I only had, fill in the blank, I would have peace. What are you looking for satisfaction? What are you looking for contentment? What are you looking for to fill the void in your heart? And now whatever we use, whatever we put in that spot, those are the things that we worship. Those are the idols that we serve. Now notice too how Paul puts it. He says that the Corinthians were led astray. They were led astray to mute idols. Their relationship to their gods, to their mute idols, is one of captivity. Our gods hold us in captivity. They carry us off. So we, in a sense, are not the ones controlling the gods. The gods are controlling us. So we are prisoners. We are slaves to what we worship. The gods that we look to for meaning and significance and purpose and identity enslave us. Instead of serving us and providing us with what we're looking for, we serve them. That is how worship works. Have you ever noticed what happens when a person gives themselves over to their God? What happens when a man's identity and purpose and significance is completely wrapped up in his job? What does that look like? It takes over his life. He spends more time at the office. He throws himself into his work. He cuts corners to get ahead. He starts losing pleasure in things outside of work. He wants to see his family less and less. He's less interested in hobbies. He's not much help around the house. It's just an example of how our gods consume us. Or consider a mom whose identity is wrapped up in being a mother. As important as that is, we can see how sin corrupts that relationship. She smothers and spoils her child because she idolizes the attention and adoration her child gives her. The child grows up and either is such a discouragement to be around because of the overbearing mother, or she grows up and utterly rejects and despises her mother for being weak and pitiful. This is the strange reality of worshiping idols. The gods that we worship are cruel. Worshipping false gods is a form of bondage because they take us captive and enslave us. The gospel, then, that the message, the good news about Christ crucified, the message that Jesus is Lord, is a message then to idol worshippers of liberation, a message of freedom. A message of deliverance from idolatry. So Paul reminds the Corinthians of their past captivity to mute idols, to dumb statues, to voiceless blocks of wood and stone, because he wants to see that as they worshiped those things and participated in those things in that particular culture, they can't carry that over into how they worship God now in a completely different sphere of life. And one doesn't translate to the other. In one sense, he's saying you have to leave your worship behind, which they've done, but you also have to leave your worship practices behind, which maybe have bled into the use of spiritual gifts in Corinth. So that's their past paganism. What about their present profession? The Corinthians are no longer captive to mute idols. Praise God. Now they profess that Jesus is Lord. Look at verse 3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Now, at first glance, this verse seems like one of the most dumb statements in the Bible. Of course, isn't it obvious that no one speaking in the Spirit says that Jesus is cursed? That doesn't seem to come from God. God can't blaspheme himself. It's nearly impossible to believe that any Christian in the gathering of believers in Corinth was doing something along these lines. So Paul is not saying this to correct their misbehavior. Why would they be saying that Jesus is cursed? That doesn't seem to fit at all. So what is Paul addressing? It's possible that there were, of course, as we see in the New Testament, there were people who did curse Jesus. There were people who considered Jesus to be cursed. I think he has in mind here the Jews. The Jews perceived that Jesus was cursed because Jesus hung on a cross. As their scriptures say, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. The cross, as Paul tells us in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, is a stumbling block to the Jews. It's just something they can't get over. How can Jesus be our king when Jesus hung on a cross? So it's possible then that Paul has the Jews in mind here as those who reject Jesus and have no problem slandering or blaspheming or anathematizing Jesus. So you can see it in the picture that he's painting. You pagans, non-Jewish people, worship mute idols, and you former Jews, curse Jesus. They do so no longer. The Corinthians no longer curse him, even if they had. Now they honor him as their Lord. And Paul says that this comes from the Holy Spirit. No one is able to say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. This is the present profession of the Corinthians. Their past was either pagan or Jewish, but now they're followers of Christ. Now they call Jesus Lord. Now they say that Jesus is Lord. Now they acknowledge that Jesus is the one universal Lord who rules over every power and to whom every knee will bow. That is the Christian profession. Christians confess that Jesus is Lord of lords. And this can only come by the Holy Spirit. This is what makes the Christians in Corinth and all Christians everywhere spiritual. The Christian confession that Jesus is Lord is made possible by the Holy Spirit. So two observations about the significance of this. The first is the connection between the Holy Spirit and the profession that Jesus is Lord. What do you think of when you think of a spiritual church? Would you consider Corinth to be a spiritual church? Would you consider every church that professes Jesus to be Lord a spiritual church? It's not uncommon to hear people say that they want or that they're looking for a spiritual church, a church where they sense the Spirit of God at work, they experience His intimate presence, they see Him actively working in people's lives. Or maybe they have in mind a loud church A whooping and hollering church, a clapping and dancing church, a hallelujah and amen kind of church. That's the kind of church where the Spirit is. But look at what Paul says. He says that a spirit church, a spiritual church, is a Jesus church. It's interesting, right? The Holy Spirit doesn't put the spotlight on himself. He puts the spotlight on Jesus. A spirit church is a church where Jesus is worshipped as Lord of Lords, where Christ is exalted as King of Kings, where the Son of God is loved for being the one who loved us and gave himself up for our sins. That is a spiritual church. So let me provide you some examples of why this is the case. First of all, three quick points. What is the Old Testament about? Jesus said that the Old Testament is about him. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. John 5:45. To the disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, Jesus rebuked them for not believing all that the scriptures spoke, all that the prophets said, and he began with Moses and the prophets, interpreting to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus summarizes the Old Testament with these words: that Christ should suffer, on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Now, if I go back and try to find a verse in the Old Testament that says that, it would be hard to find. But apparently that's how Jesus interpreted the Old Testament. He said it's all about him. His death, his resurrection, the message of the gospel that's proclaimed, repentance and forgiveness of sins. If that's what the Old Testament is about, then let me ask you this. Who wrote the Old Testament? Or who inspired the authors to write the Old Testament? And Peter tells us that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. So the Holy Spirit was the wind in their sail, moved them along as they wrote about Jesus. The Holy Spirit inspired men to speak and record God's words in a book, and the book is about Jesus. Interesting, right? Let me give you another example. Prior to Jesus' crucifixion, he told his disciples that he would send the Holy Spirit after he returned to his Father. Do you remember what he said the Holy Spirit would do when he was sent? Well, Jesus says what he will do. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. That's what Jesus says the Holy Spirit would do. When the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to remind his disciples of what Jesus said, of what he taught. He's going to glorify, make much of Jesus. One more example from the book of Acts. Prior to the sending of the Holy Spirit, Jesus told his disciples that to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon them. He tells them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So what do they do when the Spirit comes upon them? They tell people about Jesus. They're his witnesses. They tell the whole world about Jesus. They proclaim to everyone that Jesus is Lord. So how do you know where the Holy Spirit is? How do you know where the Holy Spirit is active? How do we know how to identify a true work of the Spirit and works of other fallen spirits, maybe? Well, where is Jesus being acknowledged as Lord? Where is Jesus being proclaimed as King? Where are people submitting to God, to his Son, loving him and growing and enjoying and worshiping him? That's where the Holy Spirit is. So there's reasons, these reasons, and are reasons why we can say with confidence that a Jesus church is a spiritual church, a church where the Holy Spirit is at work. Well, Paul's purpose in making this point is not that the Corinthians would have disagreed with him. Like they would have been nodding their heads in agreement. He said, that's right, it is about Jesus. And we do profess him to be Lord. We used to worship idols, but now we worship the true and living God. They would have agreed with him completely. But what would have been surprising to them is how he defines spiritual. We'll learn more about this, but the Corinthians emphasized being spiritual. This was, for them, kind of a high mark of following Christ. Those who call themselves spiritual Christians, they possess some more exciting spiritual gifts. And the so-called unspiritual Christians were those who didn't have any gifts or gifts that were less valued by the community. Or maybe their gifts were just boring, bland. Paul shifts their focus away from the gifts and thinking that it's the gifts that make them spiritual to their profession. The universal Christian profession that Jesus is Lord, a profession that can't be made apart from the Holy Spirit, is proof that every Christian is spiritual, has the Holy Spirit. Now, what's so spiritual about saying Jesus is Lord? Can't anyone say that? I think that's a legitimate question. I think what Paul is getting at here is more than just stringing those syllables together. It's more than just uttering these three words in this particular order. It's more than just making these noises with our mouths. Anyone who can speak can say the words that Jesus is Lord. Anyone can say it, but not everyone means it. There's a massive difference between saying the words and actually meaning what you say. Now, maybe that's just our context and our setting. It didn't seem like there would be anybody who would be tempted to say that Jesus is Lord in the first century unless you were actually following him as Lord. But Paul's point is clear, though. To say it and to mean it is only possible by the Holy Spirit. When someone acknowledges Jesus as Lord, when someone submits to him as Lord, when somebody calls upon him as Lord, when professes him as Lord, declares that he is Lord and not Caesar, that's evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in someone's heart. And Jesus even actually uses this language in one of the more frightening passages in the Bible about making a false profession. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Even if they did lots of mighty deeds, even if they were prophets and prophesied in his name or cast out demons in his name or did miracles in his name, Jesus' response to them will be, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus' point in making it, in making that statement, that warning, was that it's not simply about uttering the words, it's about doing his will, it's about following him. So we may ask, then, why is the Holy Spirit indispensable for living the Christian life? Well, as we've seen, there is no Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit, and because at the very center of the Christian life is the recognition of Jesus' lordship. This is something that we cannot come to on our own. We cannot submit to and acknowledge and profess without the Holy Spirit. So what does the Holy Spirit do besides enable you to profess and acknowledge Jesus as Lord? This is the second part. Here, the Holy Spirit gifts and empowers Christians to build one another up. This will be a lot shorter. Christians are gifted and empowered to build one another up by the Holy Spirit. So Paul has two main ideas in verses 4 through 11. The first is that there are a variety of gifts, but they all come from the same God. The second is that the Holy Spirit has sovereignly distributed gifts to each Christian as He determines and empowers them to use the gifts to build up other believers. So the verses 4 through 6 then, there are a variety of gifts, but they all come from the same God. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. So notice what Paul is saying. There's variety, different kinds of gifts, different kinds of workings, different kinds of service. And then there is the likeness. There is the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. So there's difference and there is sameness. There is varieties, but yet there is the same God. They come from the same God. The emphasis then is on this diversity and the unity. Help us to see important details. The triune God gives different gifts, but each gift comes from Him. Why is that important to recognize? In the Corinthian setting, it's easy to see, right? They were emphasizing some gifts more than others. To some, those gifts indicated that they were spiritual, and those who didn't have those same gifts were unspiritual or not as spiritual as them. Paul's saying, yes, God does give different gifts. There are varieties of different gifts. And he even emphasizes those that would be probably less desirable. Gifts of service. Like, who wants to be considered a servant? But then on the other hand, he's saying they all come from the same God. So it's not as if you can say that some gifts are better than others when it's the same God who is the source for all the gifts. They all come from Him. And God is the perfect gift giver. He gives the best gifts. So it's important to remind us not to value one gift over another or to think that all true spiritual gifts must be exactly the same. We recognize that all gifts come from God. They are His gifts to His children. They all don't look the same, but they're exactly what He wants to give, and they all come from Him. So there's that unity and diversity. Now there is the list that Paul provides, which we won't actually go through. We'll have plenty of time and opportunity to do so in the future as we think about what these gifts actually are. And we'll see specific attention given to the gifts that he actually lists last in chapter 14, the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. So we'll have some fun with that moving forward. But let's look at the second main point. This main idea is summed up for us in verse 7 and 11. Starting with verse 11, the Holy Spirit has sovereignly distributed gifts to each Christian as He determines and empowers them to use the gifts to build up other believers. ESV says verse 7 like this, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. The New Living Translation puts it like this, it is the one and only Spirit who distributes all these gifts. He alone decides which gifts each person should have. Or the NET Bible, it is one and the same Spirit distributing as He decides to each person who produces all these things. The emphasis is clear. The Spirit sovereignly distributes gifts, deciding which gifts to give each believer. Now, you have to let that sink in. It's not a matter of which gifts that you want, right? It's not up to you. That's what he's saying. There isn't a raffle. There isn't a lottery. There isn't a grocery store. You can kind of go in and go down the aisle that you'd like and pick the gift that you want and bring it to the checkout. God does not distribute his gifts like we smash pinatas, just breaking and tearing the animal apart and letting all the children scramble to grab the candy they want. He alone apportions, he allots, he determines, he decides, he chooses, he wills, and it all goes according to his plan. Like, we can have this idea when we look at this list of gifts and we think about the perhaps chaotic situation in Corinth and how they're operating and using these gifts, and we can think that this looks like disorder. And Paul's point is going to be that worship needs to be orderly because our God is a God of order. And how does he express this order, this design, this intentionality? He gives specific gifts to each children. He is the one who distributes them. He is the one who decides who gets what. And he is the one who empowers them to use them for his purposes. So he is the master gift giver. It's all under his control. But what we need to see is what the gifts are for. Why does God gift us? And these are actually tied into the idea of grace. They're called charismata, charis being the word for grace. And one way we could say that these gifts are grace gifts that God gives to his church. But why does he give them? Is it for our own benefit? I think, well, it is for our own benefit, but it's indirectly our own benefit. Because he gives us a reason for the gifts in verse 7. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That's the purpose. Each person receives a gift or gifts, and the gift is to be used for the benefit of all. So how are the gifts to be used? They're to be used for the common good. They're to be used for the benefit of the church. They're to be used to build up the body of Christ. So the gifts are not given to elevate your personal status, but for the well-being of the church as a whole. The mindset then that we ought to have in using our gifts for the common good is that all, everyone using their gifts, benefits from the use of that gift. When you use your gifts, you're using your gift to build up the body of Christ, of which you are a part. And if the body of Christ is built up, then that brings benefit to you. So while we don't use our gifts for our own sake alone to build ourselves up, we use them in the way which he intends for us to use them, which is for the common good. Gifts are given and used for our mutual benefit. So what does that look like then for us? This can lead into all sorts of, I think, some pretty wacky ideas maybe when we're thinking about and taking surveys and trying to figure out, well, which gift do I have and what types of gifts continue from the time of the New Testament until now? And we'll be able to answer most of those questions. And this is not an exhaustive list of gifts. But what we need to see then, first of all, is that as we go forward proclaiming Christ as Lord, we recognize that that is a gift that he's given to us. We can't do that on our own. We don't know Jesus on our own. We don't recognize and submit to him as Lord on our own. That comes through the Holy Spirit. That is the gift that he's given to the church. And when we do that, we recognize that we all are spiritual. We all have the Holy Spirit. And then when we think about the sovereignty of the Spirit and distributing the gifts and seeing which gifts he's given to others, we have to be content with what he's given to us, whatever those gifts might be, gifts of service, gifts of power. Those are gifts that he's given to us to be used for his purposes, which is to serve and build up the body of Christ. So we'll have plenty of opportunities to learn more about this. And the analogy that he uses in the very next section about the body is going to emphasize, again, the unity and the diversity of the gifts. It'll be a theme that runs all the way through. Well, let's come to him now in prayer and to the Lord's Supper as we continue our worship of Christ. Let's pray.